So again, last week we began this section on the temptation of Jesus, beginning to answer the question, what happens when the devil tempts him in the wilderness? And what we saw, what we began to see last week, is that Jesus succeeds where Adam failed in that garden temptation, leading to the fall of mankind. Jesus succeeds where Israel failed in their wilderness testing, leading to the fall of God's chosen nation. We also began to answer the question, what was the actual sin that the devil was tempting Jesus to do? The temptation here was for the son to not trust his father. The temptation was to sin by questioning God, just like Israel did in the wilderness. It was the sin of doubting God, which Israel did for 40 years, which Numbers 32 doesn't just call doubting or grumbling, it calls that evil. Jesus was tempted with the sin of faithlessly doubting God's provision, the sin of faithlessly doubting God's protection, like Adam and Eve did. Jesus was tempted with the sin of not acknowledging God being the one who saves his own, who protects his own, who provides for his own. So last week we saw the first point, that Jesus depends on God alone in the first four verses. We're going to move on to the second point, Jesus worships God alone, verses 5 through 8. So again, verse 5, the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. Let's start from there. The devil takes Jesus up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. One thing to point out is, physically speaking, it's impossible to stand on one point of the earth and see the entire world all at once. But the nature of temptation is such that you don't have to be physically on a mountain to be tempted. So you can understand this more like a vision. We don't have to get that much farther into it, where, you know, how this was actually played out, that's not what was important. What was important is that the temptation is real. Let me give you an example with everyday life. You're driving on the freeway and you get cut off. I mean, cut off in a really intentional and cruel way. Now, in a moment of sinful anger, you might be tempted long after you're done driving. You're at work already. You're in the office and you're still tempted to seethe. Maybe you start playing a scene in your head and in your heart. And the point is, the temptation to anger and the temptation to sin in your heart is real. You don't even have to be on the freeway anymore. You don't have to be physically there. That scene in your heart is real. The sin in your heart is real. That's the temptation. Jesus here is in the wilderness, having fasted for 40 days. Very little physical energy, drained of food. So it's in that physically weakened state, that vulnerable state. One author, I. Howard Marshall, said that the devil offers him everything, right? Like a car salesman who is able to entice and to create a full and tempting picture. But let's recall also from Hebrews 4:15, we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin. One thing I want to make sure we understand is that Jesus here was truly tempted. Jesus was genuinely tempted. So I'm going to take a moment to talk about this, because it's tempting to say, oh, but Jesus is God, he can't truly be tempted. That's actually theologically false. Let me flesh this out. Let me start with the statement that theologically speaking, Jesus was tempted far beyond any degree that you have ever been tempted. How is that possible? Well, First, let's use the aspect of time. First, let's use a light-hearted example. Let's say you're like me and you love cookies. Okay? You're in a room and there's a plate of your favorite cookies. Here's the thing, for me it doesn't matter. I love all cookies. Let's say you're in that room with a plate full of cookies and you resist temptation for 2 minutes. For 120 excruciating seconds, you said no. But then on that 121st second, you picked up a cookie and you went to town. You give in. Fact of the matter is, you weren't even tempted that long. You held off eating a cookie for 2 minutes. Now, let's up the ante here. Let's say you skipped two meals. You haven't eaten in several hours after two meals that you've already skipped, and you're in that same room with a plate of cookies. Let's say you've resisted 2 hours, having gone longer than ever, not having eaten. And you've still resisted. You have resisted temptation to a much stronger degree. Now let's move on beyond cookies. Let's say you're standing at a squat rack. I know this may not be familiar territory for everyone. Let's say somebody is able to pick up 315 pounds on an Olympic barbell and lay it across your back. How long can you stand with 315 pounds laid across your shoulders? Even when I was younger, and I had some semblance of physical training, I might be able to stand for a little while, but very quickly, my knees are going to give out. You see, here's the point. Jesus never gave in. He never gave in to temptation. He endured every temptation. And he never gave in to gravity. He never gave in to the flesh. He is able to sympathize with your weaknesses because in every respect he's been tempted as you are, yet without sin. He never gave in. You must understand that Jesus was truly tempted. Okay, so yes, Jesus, the Chalcedonian Creed, he's got two natures, right? One person. He's truly God, he's truly man. You cannot skip his humanity and just jump to his divinity. Okay, theologically speaking, you can't just skip the humanity and say, oh, Jesus was not truly tempted because Jesus is God. Now, let me summarize one seminary class just to give you the final sentence here. Jesus cannot sin because he is God. That's not why he didn't sin, though. Jesus cannot sin because he is divine, because of his divine nature. Jesus didn't sin because in his human nature he endured. Okay? Jesus cannot sin because he is God, but he did not sin because in his humanity he endured. He never gave in. Okay? I know it's Sunday morning and it's 9:30. The coffee hasn't even kicked in yet. But let me just lay that groundwork, and if it's in your notes, then you can come back to that and flesh it out a little bit more. To say that Jesus' temptations were not truly tempting it's contemptuous to Jesus' nature. Let me give you another example of Jesus' life, who was truly God and truly man. To say that the temptation for Jesus to bring himself off the cross, for example, to say that that was not genuine, that's theological violence against his nature. To say that the temptation for Jesus to stop the shards of bone and the lead balls and the pieces of metal on that Roman flagrum, that scourge that was whipping his back, tearing chunks off his skin, to say that the temptation to stop that pain was not genuine is wrong. Jesus was genuinely tempted. The temptations were real and he endured them all. So we come to the second temptation. The devil said to him, verse 6, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. says here that the temptation was for Jesus to have this authority and their glory. Now here's the thing, recall that sinners of this world who have not submitted their lives to Jesus, the Bible in Ephesians 2 already tells us that they are already walking and following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Let me put that in today's language. Those who are not living in submission and in love for the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ are already Team Satan. They might not. You might think that there's some neutral ground. There is no neutral ground. Okay, it's like a synapse. It's all or none. You are 100% submitted to Jesus, or you are 100% against him and for Satan. Most people wouldn't even admit that, but that is what the Bible teaches. So Jesus is tempted with this offer to have this authority and glory that Satan provides. Is this a genuine offer to give Jesus reign and authority over this dark and fallen world? It's a yes and no. Okay, similar to what I just said in Ephesians 2, you can give in to Satan and worship him, and yes, you can join him. The fact of the matter is that unbelievers are already in with him. The spirit of Satan is already at work in the sons of disobedience. But there's an aspect of this where it's a no. This is not a genuine offer because Satan is a liar. Satan, ultimately, he wants Jesus' loyalty and he wants to wrench it away from the Father. And the precedent is what happened in the garden when Satan tempted Eve, notice, with a lie. He's a liar then, he's a liar now. So just revisiting that momentarily, the garden, Eve responds to Satan saying that, hey, God said you shall not eat of the fruit, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Of course, the serpent responds to the woman and says, you will not surely die. He lied. And he claims to be able to give to Jesus what only God can give, true authority, real glory. And only God has this authority. Isaiah 42 says that, my glory I give to no other. But Satan is trying to take advantage of Jesus' weakened physical condition. He tries to rip Jesus' allegiance from the Father. And don't skip over that point that he's been fasting for 40 days. Guys, hunger is a powerful weapon. Hunger is a weakened state. Just ask Esau, Genesis 25. He came in from the field. He was exhausted. He says to his brother Jacob, let me eat some of this red stew, for I am exhausted. And Jacob says to him, sell me your birthright now. To which Esau responds, I'm about to die. What use is the birthright to me? Give me some of that stew. And he sells his birthright. It is the loyalty of the Son to the Father that's being tested here. The allegiance to and the trust in his heavenly Father that's being tested. But notice, if you go back to Daniel 7, in that vision of the throne room, it was very clear when the one like a son of man, Jesus, is being presented to the Father. It was to him, it was to Jesus that was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Only God has that authority, not Satan. So really what it comes down to, that this temptation is very similar to the first one. And really you can argue all three of these temptations are just different aspects of the same thing. Temptations are essentially idolatry. They're temptations to idolatry. They're temptations to turn away from God. Temptations to look to one's own ability, to trust self, finding comfort in being controlled. That's idolatry. It includes despising God's timing, which in his wisdom includes sovereign zigzags, seasons of slowing you down so as to grow you. Start to get old enough to be able to look back and realize, man, my life has not been in point A to point B. I went through a lot of zigzags. I started in one career, I'm in another. Right? There's the relationships, the friendships, the places you live, and wow, here I am. It's all part of God's sovereign plan and his timing, these seasons to slow you down, to grow you. Which is why, by the way, remember James 1, which is why you're to rejoice when you meet trials of various kinds, because they're meant to test your faith. And God is perfecting you in that testing. So Satan here, what is he doing? He's tempting Jesus by offering this now. Hey, Jesus, come on, man. I got this stuff right now. All the kingdoms, all the glory, all the authority, none of the pain. None of this wandering, none of this waiting on God, none of this worshiping God, the guy who makes you wait for things, the guy who allows pain in your life to make him more like him. No, I got this right now. All you have to do is turn away from him and worship me. And I'll give you what you want right now. So here's our Lord's answer in verse 8. Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Jesus here, unlike Adam who disobeys God, unlike Israel who is disgruntled with God, who dislikes God's timing, who devised their own little gods from gold to worship, who denied God was the one who saved them out of Egypt, Jesus worships God alone. Jesus serves God alone. And this is why you must look to Christ alone. He alone fulfilled the law perfectly. He alone accomplished all the law. He alone was qualified in his righteousness to go to the cross, to be the only spotless lamb. So we look to Christ. We aim to follow the great and first commandment as he does, to love the Lord our God. I have to include our brother Paul Washer, as he likes to do. He likes to stab us clean through the heart. He pointed out that there is no one on this earth who for a lifetime has loved the Lord their God with all their heart, all their soul, and all their mind. No one. Don't kid yourselves. Who's done that without a moment of failing to do so, without years of failing to do so. There was another brother, Jim Elliott, who was martyred, pointed out that, you know, the world doesn't hate us. We're too much like it. Right? But here's the good news. Here's why we look to Jesus. Because there was never a moment. Never a moment when Jesus did not love the Lord, his God, with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his mind. That's why we set our hope on Jesus, who resists this temptation, who never gave in to temptation, this temptation to turn away from God, this temptation for Jesus to receive power and authority, not from God, but on his own terms. The temptation here for you, the follower of Jesus, is to look to your own terms, your own timing, to turn to your own sense of control and comfort and security and strength, which is worship of your own personal abilities, worship of your own personal desires, a worship of your own personal wants that serve your own little personal kingdom. That's idolatry. This temptation is what we would call today a power grab, to get what's yours, to get what this world offers, to get what the devil says you deserve now. in your power, not depending on God, not worshiping God, not serving Him, but believing that you deserve comfort now. You deserve trouble-free living. You deserve entertainment when you want, whenever you want, however you want. You deserve to live pain-free now. The devil says, I'll give that to you. Hey, I got it right here. Just turn away from God. All you got to do is bow to me. That's it. Just bow to me. I'll give it all. But Jesus says, it is written. Jesus is the Son of God, and yet he goes to Scripture for his authoritative response. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God. Him only shall you serve. You see, because worshiping God alone means responding to God, to His nature, to His character. Worshiping God alone means responding to God on His terms, not your own. Guys, you know, I don't know when it was then you started thinking about, you know, dating. I don't know if you're actually as young as junior high, but you know what a bouquet of flowers is? It's one of two things, okay? But it all depends on the girl. It's either romantic or it's super creepy. It's one of two things, okay? Who decides whether it's super romantic or super creepy? The girl, right? It's on her terms, right? First date, pull out a ring, that's creepy. You worship God on His terms, not your own. Worshiping God alone means embracing God's timeline, not your own. Worshiping God alone means acknowledging that the source of all power and control and comfort and security is in God alone. Worshiping God alone means offering Him a thankful heart. Not just when you feel like it, because He always deserves it. He's always deserving of thankfulness. So it's not dependent on our feelings. Right? Maybe once out of the week I feel like thanking God. Then he deserves it. No, He always deserves thankfulness, honor, glory. Not just when we happen to not be grumbling. Not just when we happen to not be venting. He deserves praise and thanksgiving at all times. Jesus resists this temptation to go on His own. He resists the lie that says you can turn away from God and just get what you want now. Adam and Eve believed the lie that you can take what you want, you won't die. The nation of Israel believed the lie, take what you want because God's not going to give it to you. What you want, when you want it. That's the lie of Satan. You want comfort, go get it from your PTO. You want intimacy, go get it from pornography. You want security, go get it from your paycheck. Go get what's yours. That's the lie. This is an issue of idolatry, turning away from God. And we see Jesus' response. We see that Jesus actually affirms this is an issue of idolatry when we see His response, which is to worship God alone, to give our allegiance to God only, to desire that our lives testify of God, of His pardon, His provision, His protection. To resist the temptation to think that my life is simply about what I want, when I want it, and how I get it. That's the lie of this world. It's all about what I want, when I want it, and how I get it. Faced with temptation, The temptation to think that God is not the one to provide, that God is not the one to be depended on, that God is not the one to worship. Jesus resists Satan. He does it with Scripture, in the Spirit. He depends on God alone, our first point. He worships God alone. And thirdly, Jesus trusts in God alone, verses 9 and following. Verse 9, he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone.'" And Jesus answered him, "It is said, 'You shall not put the Lord God to the test.'" Once again, Satan bases his temptation on Jesus' identity. If, that's a first-class condition, it has the effect of since. I mean, we both know you're the Son of God. If you're the Son of God, and we know you are, it's a first-class condition, throw yourself down. Notice, Satan knows Scripture. Satan abuses Scripture. He uses it for selfish purposes, not to love God, not to grow, not to encourage others, not to be humbled by God, but to tear somebody down. Let me just say one sentence. I can't say more than I'm going to go off the trail here. I don't care what the issue is that we're talking about. It is nothing but an absolute travesty when Christians use Scripture of all things to tear others down. Don't do it. Don't use Scripture to tear others down. Okay, I have to be a man of my word. I had a whole paragraph coming. We're moving on. Here, Satan abuses this passage. This is Psalm 91. He uses it. He abuses it. That's abuse, right? He uses it to provoke Jesus, to tempt him, to test the trust between Father and Son. That's what he's doing here. Satan is tempting Jesus and trying to test the trustworthiness of God. And Jesus refuses this attempt to test God, kind of demanding a miraculous protection. One author, Daryl Bach, he says that it would be presumptuous of Jesus. It would be artificially created, really. This would really be just unbelief masquerading as faith. This is fake. It's a lack of faith. One author says that, you know, to try to prove the truth of God's promise by putting it to the test in this way, this is not something a godly man does, a godly woman. This is not something that a faithful brother, a faithful sister does. No, this is out of a lack of faith. It actually reveals that there is no faith because God already and always is trustworthy. The temptation is to test the trustworthiness of God out of a lack of faith. This is an outrageous temptation. If it's not quite clear, let me give you an illustration. Right? You go to the train tracks. Right? This is an example of an outrageous testing of God. You go and stand on the train tracks and says, "God, if you're powerful, stop that train." That's outrageous. "God, if you're really real, just stop that train and I'll believe you." If I can say it this way, how dare you? How dare you test God in that way? That's a lack of faith. That's not you testing God's trustworthiness and seeing if it's real. You just don't have faith. He's already proved that he's powerful. He's already proved that he's faithful. Just open up your Bible and start in Genesis 1:1. You want to talk about power? It's called creating everything out of nothing. That's power. To devise a test of God's trustworthiness, it is to deny that God is already and always trustworthy. And once again, that is a symptom of idolatry. Turning away from God. Looking for some tangible test to try to prove God. The psalm here from which Satan quotes and abuses, Psalm 91, ironically, it starts with one of the most grand statements and reassuring and comforting statements about God. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. That's where you find refuge, your shelter. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. See, for the child of God and the follower of Jesus, you trust him because he is your refuge and fortress. Your loyalty is already fixed on God. It doesn't need a test. Right, here's another outrageous one. Ooh, let me test the faithfulness of my spouse. Let me hire this woman to try to test my spouse. Why would you do something stupid like that? Why would you go stand on a train tracks and say, if God, if you're really powerful, you would make that train fly over my head. You've been watching too many Marvel movies. You're not reading your Bible. To test the God who makes promises is to question his trustworthiness. It's to question his faithfulness. As I mentioned last week, this response of Jesus to not test God comes a third time from Deuteronomy, a third time from Israel's context of disobedience, from Israel's failed wilderness testing, where Jesus here in the wilderness succeeds. I want you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6 so we can see this important passage. Deuteronomy chapter 6. I've been saying that this is an issue of idolatry. Well, let's check Scripture to see if Scripture can explain Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting from verse 14. This is the context in which Jesus is quoting that you shall not put the Lord God to the test. Deuteronomy 6, and go to verse 14. Hey, look at that. It's talking about idolatry. Deuteronomy 6, 14. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God is in your midst. He is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord of your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. If you would go one more place with me to Exodus 17. Why? What is this testing God? Why is that so bad? Go to Exodus 17, and we'll see if Scripture can explain Scripture for us. Exodus chapter 17, what does it mean to test God? And why is it so evil? The Bible has the answer. Exodus chapter 17, look at starting from verse 3 to save time. But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Let's pause for a second. You notice what's so bad about presuming on people's hearts and their intentions? Is that what Moses intended to do, to kill them with thirst? Is this what God saved them from Pharaoh's hand to do, to kill them with thirst in the wilderness? No, and notice, that's what the people are doing. In my sin, this is what I do, is think the worst and presume on people's hearts. So verses 4 through 6, God instructs Moses to strike the rock and give them water. And go down to verse 7, and God tells us, what's the deal with testing God? Deuteronomy 17:7. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord. They tested him. Do you see the definition, the biblical definition of testing the Lord? Look at the rest of this verse. because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Did you just catch the gravity of evil in that question? This is what's so evil about testing the Lord, the way Scripture uses the word testing and the way Jesus is using the word testing the Lord. It is the evil of questioning God's provision. It is the evil of questioning God's protection. It is the evil of questioning God's promise. It is the evil of questioning God's presence. It is implied here that it's the evil of questioning God's existence. They have already denied that God was the one who saved them out of Egypt. And they question God. Is the Lord among us or not? It doesn't get any more insulting to an omnipresent God to say, is he even among us? Another author, Daryl Bach, he said that this test, throw yourself down and the angels will catch you. To flippantly demand miraculous protection where it's not needed, right? To make that flippant demand, that's not faith. That's not loyalty. It's sin. Our Lord here in his weakened state, in this truly vulnerable condition, he resists the temptation to turn away from God. He resists the temptation to test God. Yes, you may have questions in your walk. You may struggle and have seasons of doubt. But it works out in the English language. Ask God. Don't question him. Ask God. Cry out to God. Don't question his character, his promises. He doesn't change. He says, he is who he says he is. That never changes. We see here that Jesus resists the temptation to test God, to question his very presence, to doubt him, to deny that he's the one who protects, who provides. Jesus succeeds where Adam failed as the head of mankind. Jesus succeeds where Israel failed as the chosen nation of God. And notice what happens in verse 13. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. You see, when James writes in James 4:7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So that promise is based on precedent. It's based on Jesus. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It's Christ who walked the walk. He walked the walk to enable your walk so that you can resist the devil. 1 Peter 5:8 as well, Peter warns, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Resist temptation. Be firm in your faith, because remember that temptations, all of these temptations, all temptations, it's an issue of idolatry. You can turn there if you want, but I'll read for us 1 Corinthians 10, because we know the verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. This too is an issue of idolatry. And I don't have to make anything up. The context tells us. Let me read this for us, 1 Corinthians 10:6, talking about all the things that happened in the Old Testament. Paul's actually explaining that these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. Right? This is an issue of idolatry. So skipping down to verse 13, that's the context in which God instructs his children, and tells him, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Notice the first place he goes, God. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Every temptation is couched in idolatry. Some sort of wrong thinking about God, not worshiping God and worshiping some desire of our own. That's all temptation in a nutshell. It's worshiping the self, worshiping our desires. Placing that, even for a moment, above God. We're saying yes to sin, no to God. That's idolatry. And Jesus resists this temptation. He resists the devil. He does not turn away from God. He does not test God's faithfulness. And as we've been seeing, Jesus knows Scripture. He uses Scripture. He discerns the abuse of Scripture, and the devil departs. What are you using when Satan tempts you to despair and tells you of the guilt within? Upward you are to look and see him there who made an end to all your sin, and you look to his word. Okay, I actually haven't seen the movie. I think it's the 80s, Crocodile Dundee. It's a classic. It's an Australian guy. It's a comedy. This guy pulls out a scary looking, you know, switchblade. And this Australian guy, he's just like Australian outbacks in like New York City. He says, oh, that's not a knife. Now there, that's a knife. And he pulls out this machete looking thing. And that's just what his daily, his everyday carry. Guys, what are you carrying? Are you carrying the word of God? A sharp blade. The devil departs. After having finished these temptations, Jesus having resisted, having wielded the word. And we don't hear Satan mentioned again in the Gospel of Luke until the parable of the sower. And as Jesus explains, where there are the birds who picked up the seeds so that they couldn't be planted into the ground, the ones along the path are those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word of God from their hearts. The devil takes away the word from their hearts. That's when it doesn't get planted. The devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Sadly, we see at the end of the Gospel of Luke, Luke 22, then Satan entered into Judas Iscariot. I do want to remind you, though, as we examine this text, do not fear the devil. He is not in control. He is not in power. All he does is he deceives, he discourages. His main weapon is a lie. You use the truth. Your heart is to be saturated with the word of God, to defend and to counter and then to grow and then to triumph. Jesus shows us what he does when he's faced with temptation. He does what Adam failed to do. He does what Israel failed to do. He does what you and I fail to do. He trusts in the Lord with all his heart. He doesn't lean on his own understanding. He does not test the Lord. He turns to the Lord in worship and serving alone. He does not turn away by catering to his own desires, nor serve his own ways, on his own terms, in his own timing. He depends on the Lord for what he said he would do, to provide, to preserve, to protect, and then for sinners to pardon and to perfect you as well. He does not question the Lord. Jesus does all that, wielding the word of God, which is sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This is why you must guard your heart above all. Those of you who are reading through the book of Proverbs in our reading plan, Proverbs 3, we know it, right? It's sitting there in the bathroom above our toilets, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. It was in this last read-through that I realized, wow, I've always, and my mistake, I've been disconnecting that from the rest of the chapter. Proverbs 1, we cannot disconnect Proverbs 1, I'm sorry, 3:1, the beginning of that chapter that says, my son, do not forget the teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. In verse 3, it says, let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you are able to trust in the Lord with all your heart. Right? You do verse 5 after verse 1 and verse 3. You keep his commandments. You let steadfast love and faithfulness not forsake you. And don't forsake it, but bind them around your neck and write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you can trust in the Lord with all your heart, not lean on your own understanding. And then in all your ways, you can acknowledge him and he will direct your paths, make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. For this is what our Lord did. Well, let's pray and prepare for communion.